As you came in this morning, you parked in a parking lot, most of you. I don't think anybody walked to church this morning. So you parked in a parking lot, and as you looked around, you saw some unity and you saw some diversity. Everybody here rode a car of some kind, a sedan or a van or SUV, something along that line. I don't think I saw any motorcycles in the parking lot this morning, maybe in a month or two, but none this morning. And so you saw unity. Everybody rode a vehicle of some sort, but they were different. A lot of varieties out there in the parking lot. A lot of differences. The Christian community, is according to our text that we're looking at this week and next week, the Christian community is made up of the same kind of unity and diversity. The unity of the body of Christ, and yet diversity in that body. One body, but many parts, many players. And that is what our passage wants to talk to us about. Romans 12, 1 and 2 that we spent 3 weeks on is perhaps what we could call the purpose statement of the Christian life. Now today it's really big to have a mission statement or a purpose statement or those types of things. And even in churches and Christians and so forth, and I guess that's okay. But if you want to see a purpose statement for how the Christian is to live his life or her life, I think Romans 12, 1 and 2 would be very hard to beat. We'll read those again for context. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. There's our purpose statement. That is what we are to be about. Living lives totally sold out to Jesus Christ, living in holy sacrifices, not conformed to the world system that we're born into, and by nature we have an affinity for and think like and live like, but also to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, and that is the will of God for our lives, every Christian's life. This is God's will. If you want to know God's will, God's desire, God's purpose for you, here it is, and every Christian has that unity, that uniformity. That is what we are to be about. That is what we are to do. And then he moves immediately into verses 3 through 8 and begins to talk at this point, actually the rest of the chapter, he begins to talk about what a transformed believer looks like. Do you want to know what that is? Now let's strip aside for a moment all the traditions, all the baggage we picked up of extra-biblical ideas from one form or the other, one place or the other, and look at what the Scripture says a transformed life looks like. In verses 1 and 2, I think he's talking about our relationship with the Lord himself and how we are to live out that relationship with Christ. But starting with verse 3, he's talking about that relationship with people. What does a transformed life look like in relationship to people? And he tells us three things that we'll flesh out in our closing studies of the book of Romans together, because we'll be done after chapter 12. And that is verses 3 to 8, a transformed life is a life in which we serve one another. Serve one another. A transformed life, verses 9 to 13, is a life in which we love one another. And then a transformed life, verses 14 to 21, is a life in which we bless one another. Those are the three handles, if you'll notice, that describe the transformed life in relationship to one another. We serve, we love, and we bless. And that's what we'll be spending our time examining for the next few weeks to see what that looks like. We're going to look today at the life of service. This transformed believer is one who serves other people. And as we look at that, we have to admit, no two Christians act alike, no two Christians think alike exactly. We're uniquely fitted and uniquely gifted for the role that the Lord has given us in this life and in this body of Christ. And all that is by His design. And so the purpose is this unity and diversity in the body, the purpose is that we might be able to better serve one another as the people of God. So the very first thing that is fleshed out here is this need to be a servant in the body of Christ, serving one another. But before we ask the question and answer the question, how do we do that, which we're going to do next week, we're going to discover how we're to do that, what God wants us to do specifically in that regard. But before we do that, we're going to look this week at two hindrances to that kind of living. What is it that hinders us from being the people of God who live transformed lives in such a way that we are servants to one another? Paul talks about two hindrances that keep us from that kind of a life. First of all, pride. Verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Now let's back off for a moment and talk about differences. Differences are a source of irritation and conflict for people all over the world. Everywhere you go, there are problems. And when two people are in love and they get married, those differences often attract them and then become irritations to them, often. Differences cause conflict. Why is it that we, in the world around us, we can look around and we see people that hate one another because of the color of their skin, or because of the shape of their eyes, or because of their traditions, or because of their political alignment, or these types of differences? Why is it that not only are we differing from one another, but we despise one another as a result of that? That is a natural observation that we see throughout the world today and have always seen throughout the world. Even in church history, as we think about the church, this same idea comes over, bleeds over into the people of God. How is it that the church of Christ, the very people of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, being transformed by the renewing of their minds, hopefully, living to please Christ, how is it that we can carry over this same baggage in which differences cause us not to like one another and even to despise one another and want to separate from one another? How can that be? What's the problem? And even in the area of giftedness, our gifts sometimes separate us. Our opinions definitely separate us. Chapter 14 of Romans deals with that whole issue of different convictions, different ideas on how we are to please Christ, and how those differences cause conflict. And yet the Lord never designed it that way. He designed our differences, our difference in gifts, our difference in thinking, our difference in emotions, our difference in thoughts. All these things have been given to us that we might function better, not in conflict. But as we look around us in this issue of verse 3 and the issue of pride, we find that there are two reasons often why these differences cause us conflict. First of all, there's envy, and secondly, there's condemnation. On the envy side, we look around and we see people with gifts and abilities and so forth, and we want to be like them. I imagine we've all thought to ourselves, and up to a point I guess it's okay, but often it moves into a sinful realm in which we look at other people who do things better than we do or the way we would want to be able to do them, and we envy them. We're jealous of them. Someone can sing beautifully, and we want to be able to sing like that. Someone else, people go to them to receive counsel. And we think to ourselves, why don't people come to me to hear my wisdom? I got all this wisdom too. Nobody wants to hear it. Why do they go to that person? Why do they have that particular ability or gift that I don't seem to have? And maybe someone else can teach. They're an excellent teacher, and you would love to be able to teach, but you don't have that set of gifts to do that very well. And even helping. Some people can help others in such a way that it's an absolute blessing. They bless people, they lift people up, they encourage people when they're around them and when they're ministering to them. And others, you say, I can't do that. I seem to trip over my own feet when I'm trying to help people. And it's very possible that we become discontent with our gifts and the way the Lord has created us to function because we're too busy looking at how the Lord created other people to function. Now, we all do that, don't we? I remember years and years ago back at Moody Bible Institute, Warren Wiersbe, who I consider one of the great preachers of our time, saying that he often felt like quitting the ministry after he heard some great preacher. He heard somebody else preach so much better than him, he thought, that he thought, what in the world am I trying to do up here? Now, I think he had worked through that, and that's why he was explaining that to us. But nevertheless, we feel that way at times. And so there's this envy that separates us. Secondly, there's condemnation. We tend to look down on people that are different than us, and we can elevate ourselves, and that's what he's talking about in verse 3. We can elevate ourselves to a position where we think we are better than other people. We're smarter, we're more gifted, we're more capable, and people begin to tell us how wonderful we are. We start to believe that stuff. You know, don't always believe what people tell you, you know. Remember what we said last week about in Sunday school class about flattery? Flattery is people saying to your face what they would never say behind your back. You know, gossip's the opposite. You know, gossip is what they say behind your back they'd never say to your face. So, you know, because a couple people like you doesn't mean everybody like you. You may not be really near as good as you think you are. Okay, I'm just picking on you right now, all right? I mean, it's possible that we can elevate ourselves unbiblically, and Paul's worried about that in verse 3. People that have lifted themselves up and placed themselves above others, and they think they're better than others. And in fact, they might be better gifted than others, or many others. But they have allowed that giftedness, that ability, that what the Lord has given them in their life, a gift, remember, to place them in a position where they think they're something above other people. And they're more spiritual, they're more godly, and they're more gifted, and they have more abilities. That's pride. Both of these issues spring from the well of pride. And so he says what in verse 3? For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Now that's an interesting statement. You know why? For the last 35 years, nobody in the Christian community has talked about pride. We have been inundated through various psychological sources and psychological Christian ministries to tell us that our great problem is low self-esteem, low self-image. Something, by the way, Scripture never mentions, even in passing. And yet we're being told today that our problem is not that we think too highly of ourselves, but we think too poorly of ourselves. Our problem is low self-esteem. We need a higher self-esteem. And pride is very rarely mentioned. Brian came to me about, several months ago and said, asked me if I had any books on pride. He wanted to teach something to the young people on pride. And my thoughts went immediately to my pretty large library and my pretty large breadth of reading, and I could not think of a book anywhere on pride that I could recommend. I could tell him about 30 books on low self-esteem that I wouldn't recommend. And then fortunately, I did remember that I had a couple books on humility that were very helpful, which is the back door of dealing with pride. Fortunately, there have been a couple of real good books written on that recently. But very few people talk about pride today. As a matter of fact, we're being told by one ministry, very well-known Christian psychologist, he calls himself, who influences millions of people, that the big problem today is an epidemic of poor self-esteem, especially among women. It's epidemic. And he also says that poor self-image and poor self-esteem and poor self-love is the reason people misbehave and why we have so many problems because of these poor self-image things. Where are you going to find a verse of Scripture to support that? Here's a rule of thumb. Okay, ready? I'm going to give you a little psychology. Okay? Just after saying that about psychology, I'm going to give you some psychology. Don't try to fix a problem that doesn't exist. All right? The psychological world, and the Christian community has accepted that for the last 35 or 40 years, has accepted the Freudianism and so forth, Rogerian psychology and so forth, and brought it into the church. And this psychology has created problems that do not exist. And then they provide remedies to fix these problems that do not exist, and people get in a complete mess. You see, if the creator of mankind doesn't mention a problem, it doesn't exist. If the creator of the human race has not told us in his word that there is a particular issue to deal with and how to deal with it, then don't worry about it. Deal with the issues God says to deal with. You got plenty there already, right? Got plenty to work with right there. And God doesn't say a single word about such an epidemic of poor self-esteem. But he does say a lot about the epidemic of pride. Pride is one, if not the greatest, problem that you and I face. Whether we feel bad about ourselves or we feel highly about ourselves, the issue is self. We're wrapped up in self. We think too much of ourselves. We think too often of ourselves. We think too little of ourselves. That's still self. And that's the issue at hand. It's pride, one way or the other. We're wrapped up in self. I remember kind of a humorous story a few years ago, back in the middle of the Cold War. The Russians, the Soviet Union, had developed this marvelous anti-aircraft system to block anybody from coming over their airspace. They were going to, they could shoot them down with missiles. They knew they were coming with radar and so forth, and nobody could get into their airspace. They were very proud of that. And then one day, a German young man, a German pilot, rented a plane in Denmark and flew into Moscow. He flew right over the Kremlin, buzzed it, landed in Red Square, and got out and signed autographs. The Russians were highly embarrassed. He was put in prison for a while. But the bottom line is, the people that thought they had it complete, their problem completely solved, nobody could come into their airspace, found some punk flying into their airspace and landing in Red Square. Pride goeth before the fall, Scripture says. And we need to be aware of our real problem, not some psychological made-up problem. Well, having said all that, I'm done with that little tyrant. Let's look back at what Paul has to say about all these things. He wants to give us a negative and a positive statement. On the negative side, as we just read, he says that we're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. He warns us not to exaggerate our importance. It is true the Lord has uniquely gifted you for a purpose. Nevertheless, He has done that for all believers. We need to take seriously our ministry in the body of Christ, but we must never look down on others in the process, nor consider ourselves indispensable. Here's a group of people that apparently thought they were indispensable, that they were thinking more highly of themselves than they ought to think. They were lifting and elevating themselves up. You think back through church history of people that have done that, maybe very godly people, but sometimes we get the idea that we're indispensable. I think of John Wesley and George Whitefield, who were mightily used of God, but they both felt that their marriages, their marriages weren't important. They had to minister. They neglected their families. John Wesley lost his wife. She divorced him. George Whitefield preached twice a day on his honeymoon. Indispensable. You got to preach. You know, George needs to preach twice a day on his honeymoon. His only child, a four-year-old son, died. A four-month-old son died. And the day of the funeral, he preached three times before the funeral and was preaching when the child's funeral began. Is he really that indispensable? You know, the interesting thing, and I'm just kind of being picking on these guys right now, these are godly people. Robert Murray Machine worked himself to death and died at the age of 29 back in the 1800s. C.T. Studd left his family, his wife, and everything to spend a lifetime in Africa and ignored the ministry the Lord had given him to his family. Was he indispensable? Did the Lord use them? Yes. Were they indispensable? No. When they died, the Lord's work went on. Isn't that amazing? All the great names of the past and the present will be gone, and the Lord will continue to do His work. We read our own press a little too often. In the beginning of this verse 3, it says, "For, though the grace given to me," as he says that, these verses indicate that humility is the immediate effect of self-surrender to God. That's, that word "for" is connecting verse 2. The immediate effect of selling ourselves out to Jesus Christ should be an increased understanding of humility, not pride. So whenever you feel you got it made, and I don't know how many of you feel that often, too often, or whenever you think that you have arrived at some spiritual level that you're above others, remember this. When you're truly living a transformed life, pride is not that which you're dealing with. Or at least you're not allowing pride to overcome. Humility should be the result. You have been graced by God. Notice it's through the grace given me. Not through my great abilities, not through something I have accomplished, not through something I've studied, not because of who I am, but because of who He is. His grace has given me, His grace has given you an ability. We shouldn't think too highly of ourselves because of that. We should not elevate self. We are to elevate Christ. And whenever we find ourselves elevating ourselves for any reason, we're not living out the transformed life. So not to think too highly of ourselves. Maybe another slight tangent. We are in a world system right now, within the church even, in which we have become very prone to celebrity worship. Now, this isn't brand new. I think they had the problem in the New Testament. We find 1 Corinthians talking about that. Paul and Apollos and Peter and everybody deciding which one is the best preacher and which one's the best apostle and those kind of things. So it's not brand new by any means, but certainly in our celebrity-prone world in which we have all these superstars in sports and entertainment and so forth, we can bring that mentality into our churches as well. And we begin to glorify servants of God. Remember now, when the big names of the day are dead, the Lord's work will go on. Remember when the big names are mentioned that they are servants of Almighty God. They are not celebrities. You don't build a monument to a servant. You don't glorify and praise a servant. He has merely done that which his master has called him to do. Paul keeps reminding us, the very first verse of this book, as Paul often did as an apostle of Christ, notice what he said about himself. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle. First and foremost, he was a bondservant. That means a slave. Just a pure, simple slave. A slave does what his master tells him to do. He doesn't elevate himself. He is a slave. And Paul wanted us to know that early on. And so let us not glorify people. Let us not lift up ourselves. Let's not lift up our church. Let's not lift up our community, our body that is wrapped around us. Let us lift up Jesus Christ. Only He is worthy of that kind of adoration and praise. I haven't seen the film, but I read recently that at the very last scene of the movie Patton, the World War II General Patton, George Patton, most of you have heard of him and seen those movies, I suppose. But at the very end of the scene, I guess something was played, a quote that he often quoted to himself that reminded him of the very things we're talking about. And this was no godly man by any means, but reminded him of something that we're talking about. Here's what it said at the quote of that film. It says, "For over 1,000 years, Roman conquerors returning from the wars enjoyed the honor of a triumph, which is a tumultuous parade. In the procession came trumpeters, musicians, and strange animals from the conquering territories, together with carts laden with treasures and captured armaments. The conqueror rode in a triumphant chariot, the dazed prisoners walking in chains before him. Sometimes his children, robed in white, stood with him in the chariot or rode on the trace horses." Now here's the important part. "A slave stood behind the conqueror, holding a golden crown and whispering in his ear as a warning," here's the words, "that all glory is fleeting." All glory is fleeting. And if that is the case, let's not wrap ourselves up in glory and the great things that we want to accomplish, but let's remember that we are here to serve the great Savior and proclaim His excellencies to the world. What a marvelous purpose in life that God has given us as His people. Well, those are a negative statement. What about a positive statement? He moves on. He says here, not only are we not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. How are we to look at ourselves? If we're not to elevate ourselves and focus on ourselves and glorify ourselves, how is it that we are to look at ourselves? Well, it says here that we're to use sound judgment. This is one Greek word. In the Greek, just one word, and it means to be in our right minds or to be sane. All right? So to think of herself, if we reverse that, to think of herself more highly than we ought to think is a form of insanity. Okay? You're crazy, in other words. Instead, we are to think with sound judgment. We are to think sanely, and we are to do that in relationship to the gifts and the abilities that God has given us. Notice what he says here. We ought to think as have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. We are to consider what God has given us, how He's gifted us, the abilities He's given, the brains that He's given to us, the opportunities He's given to us. And on the basis of that, we are to make sane and sound judgments on how we are to serve Christ. I remember back in my high school days, my junior year, my sport was wrestling, and I remember as a wrestler, that junior year I was having a real good year, and I had elevated my thinking about myself, and our coach had taken us to watch a college wrestling meet, and out on the mat was a guy my size, and he was whipping up on the other guy real good, And my coach turned to me and said, "Gary, you think you could take that guy? You think you could wrestle that guy?" And I said, "Oh, I could beat him." And I remember this day, my coach turned to me and he said, "Gary, you got more guts than brains." You know what? You want to know the sad part about that? I took that as a compliment. You know, at that stage in my life, I thought guts was better than brains. I learned better later. And the truth of the matter is, if I'd stepped on that mat with that kid, he'd have mopped me up in about 30 seconds. But I wasn't smart enough to know that. I was insane. You know, we're all on certain levels of insanity, right? That's why he talks about in verse 2, the renewing of our minds. We're born insane. Okay? You knew that, right? We're born out of our right minds. We all have these strong views of ourselves that are not in alignment with reality. Just everyday living things. And the Lord is in the process of changing that as we allow Him, so that our minds come into conformity to who we really are and who He really is. And we see the world as it really is, our biblical worldview. And so this is the criteria that He is using here, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Now this is a difficult phrase to interpret exactly what it means, but apparently He's talking about that we are to place faith or confidence that God has gifted you in a certain area and to use that gift for His glory. All right? As we recognize our giftedness, our abilities that He has given us, we are then to, as we recognize that, we begin to use that giftedness, that uniqueness, and everybody here is uniquely put together with gifts and abilities and brains and opportunities and so forth, uniquely gifted and put together for the glory of Christ and to serve Him. Go to 1 Peter chapter 4 for just a second. And if you want to jot it down, there are four passages in the New Testament that talk about spiritual gifts. They're fairly easy to remember. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. So you have four passages. If you want to study that issue, and we'll look at that more next week. If you want to look at that, those are the four passages. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4, and Ephesians 4. But in 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11, it says something the others do not say. Verse 10 says, "As each one has received a special gift," okay, this giftedness, "employ it in serving one another as good servants of the manifold grace of God." Now, don't you go hide that gift. Don't you stick it away somewhere and say, "Oh, me, oh my, I can't serve the body of Christ. I can't sing like Linda. I can't teach like John Henry. I'm not as good looking as Bob Brandon." And whatever, you know. Did that offend you, Bob? We don't know. I mean, okay, what are we to do with this? Show up on Sunday morning, go home? Or, worse, or serve one another as the good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The Lord did not gift you for you to do nothing with that gift. But He says more than that in verse 11. This is where it's unique. Now here it is. "Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Notice, we serve, but how do we serve? In the strength, in the energy, in the power that God supplies. Why? Well, look, so that Christ is glorified, not us. A singer can sing a song, can have a beautiful voice, and they can sing to their own glory. And somebody can walk away and say, "My, can't they hit a beautiful high note? Or why don't they have a lovely tone?" Or so forth. And you walk away clearly entertained and lifting up the singer, and no glory goes to Christ. I'd rather hear a mediocre singer any day of the week who glorifies Christ than a great superstar entertainer who doesn't lift up Christ with their lives. Same thing with our teaching and our service and on. That all is given that we might serve to glorify Christ. Why? Well, because the glory belongs to Him. It doesn't belong to me. There's no room on the throne for anybody else. There's no room for glorification for anybody else except for Jesus Christ. That's why we live. That's why we serve. We'll discuss more of this next week in our look at spiritual gifts. But go back to Romans 12 for a moment. Look at verses 4 and 5. There is another problem, another hindrance to this kind of service, and that is individualistic thinking. Individualistic thinking. Verse 4, for just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. One of the great hindrances to serving as the Lord wants us to in America is good old-fashioned, old, rugged American individualism. We get the idea that we do not need anybody else, even as Christians, that we can serve Christ on our own without the need of a body of Christ, without working within the body of Christ, and we can just do it. We can just wing it. We're independent people. And at that point, I would suggest we've gone temporarily insane, as this passage is talking to us about insanity. In other words, we're not thinking so as to have sound judgment. Now, to offset this danger of thinking we can go it alone and live out the Christian life independent of the body of Christ, Paul refers here to the human body. This beautiful metaphor of the human body as compared to the body of Christ. And he sets forth three truths to keep us from being tempted to live this independent life. And by the way, it's tempting to do this because people are messy, aren't they? I mean, people cause us grief. People get in our way. People don't think like us. People step on our toes. People mess up our organization. People are messy. And it's real easy to be tempted to say, I don't want to mess with people. I just want to do my thing. I just want to live before the Lord and love Him and worship Him and maybe become a monk somewhere in Colorado. That would be cool. Be real cool right now, you know. But I would suggest that Scripture cannot allow that. God refuses to look upon us as these kind of Lone Ranger Christians. So there are three truths he sets forth. Number one, the unity of the body. Twice in verse 4 and 5, he mentions one body. Not several bodies, one body. We cannot function as the people of God without a vital link to God's church. Now the body here then is this metaphor. Remember, vertically, we belong to Christ. That's what 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20 tells us. We are not our own. We belong to Him. But horizontally, we belong to each other. That's what he's saying here. And therefore, we can never be complete without one another. Now, I didn't say you couldn't be saved without joining a church. Don't get me wrong. I'm saying that you cannot be what God wants you to be without functioning as he is describing in the body of Christ right here. And he's talking about a local church. Rarely, just rarely, in the New Testament does the Scripture talk about what we call the universal church, or all believers of all time, who are everywhere and scattered about. Almost always, with just a handful of exceptions, when the church is mentioned, it's talking about a local assembly. And you have to keep in mind, in the New Testament, people didn't have a lot of choice. They had one church in their community. They couldn't get in their car and drive miles away. The automobile changed our world a number of years ago. Our neighborhoods, a lot of us don't even know our neighbors, do we? Our neighborhood becomes our church or perhaps our work or some club. The people around us are just people there. Our car has changed that. But when the Scripture was written here, they were talking about a local assembly that they could walk to and be a part of and be a part of these people's lives. Now, some people, again, they don't agree with this, and there are many Christians, and by the way, according to the statistics, a mounting army of Christians who are leaving the local assemblies, who have given up on the local church for whatever bad experience they've had, however disappointed they are, and they have become Lone Ranger Christians. They're just doing their own thing, them and their family or whatever, and they're all by themselves. You know, that reminds me of the chicken that gets its head cut off. Now, I've never seen this, but I think it's pretty common knowledge from what I've heard. You cut a chicken's head off, and he can still run around for a while. And for all appearances, he seems to be alive. But he's not. He just doesn't know it yet. That's pretty dumb, right? He just doesn't know it. He hadn't fallen over yet. I think there's all sorts of things that happen in the Church of Christ that deeply concern me, that that are happening that are unbiblical, such as this, that we just haven't fallen over yet. It's coming. We still have the background from the past that allows us to continue to function, but eventually what we believe catches up and changes us. And if you actually believe that you can function as a child of God without the body of Christ, you may be able to do so for a short time. But you will not continue that way very long, because ultimately what you believe will catch up and you will fall over. The second truth is found in verse 4, the diversity of the body. For just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function. He's speaking again about this diversity. The Lord has made the human body to have all these different parts, all these different functions. We all are aware that if the body was just an eye, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, you know, where would other functions of the body be? Every part of the body is absolutely essential. Even those parts that seem to be inconsequential and unimportant are essential to the body of Christ, according to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. The diversity of the body is needed. If it doesn't have diversity, it cannot function. That's why God has made us unique. An easy example was yesterday's brunch. We had a wonderful brunch for the ladies, and yet there were so many diverse types of ministries going on. We had one man, Jonathan Pierce, who organized the kitchen and took care of all the food. He did that. We had an army of men that served the ladies. We had Lisa that spoke to our ladies. We had gals that were leading the music and singing. We had Carol that was emceeing. We had all these different things that people were doing, each functioning differently. And we have Ken Fleck who put out beautiful decorations. We've still got a few left over here if you want to go over and get some leftover food later on. Did I say Kim Fleck? Kim Aldrich. Where is Kim? Did she ever show up? Okay. Did Kurt and Kim now stand up? See, it was in my mind till you stood up. See, there they are. All right. They weren't here in time to be members this morning, so now they are. Now we're going to Kim Aldrich. All right. Okay, these beautiful decorations that we had. And we were kidding, some of us men, if the decorations had been left up to me and the rest of the men, you'd have been lucky if we had slapped napkins on the table. You know, and then we had this beautiful, all these people functioning in different ways to produce a wonderfully uniform and beautiful experience. That's the way the body works. That's the way God intended the body to work. And so the body of Christ needs dreamers and they need plotters. The body of Christ needs people that want to change everything. And people that haven't changed their pew in 30 years. People that love creativity and people that love tradition. People who love hymns and people who love choruses. God has placed diversity in the body. It's His idea. But not so that we battle. Not so that we conflict. But so that we work as a unified group of people in our diversity. And instead of fighting over our differences, we appreciate our differences. And we appreciate our different people and our different ideas and our different emotions. Not that we stake out our position and make it a war, but that we unite together even in our differences and we're better for it. And this is Christ's plan for His church. And finally, the third truth, the interdependence of the body. The interdependence of the body. Verse 5, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Interdependence, the need for the body to be interdependent, to work together with one another. I read a humorous story of a man who had been stranded on a deserted island for 10 years. And after 10 years, a ship went by and they saw him over there and they sent a boat to get him. And when people got out of the boat, the guy who went to get him noticed he had three huts built on the shore. And he said, what's that hut there? He said, oh, that's my house. He said, well, what's that hut there? Well, I built that to be my church. That's why I worship. He says, what's that hut over there? Well, see, he said, well, that's the church I used to go to until I got mad and left. There is so much division today within the body of Christ. It's pathetic over the wrong things. There's a time to divide. divide over false doctrine and the like, morality and the like, but these are relatively rare. People divide up over the wrong things. And the Lord has called for this interdependency. It's kind of like a conjoint twins. You try to separate these two people in one body, and it's painful and difficult. And when the body of Christ is like that, interdependent, like conjoint twins, and we're pulling opposite directions, it's painful. And that split is awful. And God never wants that for his people. Interdependence has, though, wonderful benefits. We profit from the ministry of others. I don't possess all the spiritual gifts, neither do you. But I'm convinced that all the spiritual gifts that God wants are in this body. All the abilities, all the right people are here. And God will bring more and take some away as years go by. But he has the people he wants here for this body to function in such a way that it glorifies him. It may not always please you. It never pleases all of us all the time. But it does please him when we function as he wants us to function. I would encourage you, by the way, who are parents, you cannot raise your children all by yourself for godliness. God intends for the body of Christ to be part of the raising of your children to godliness. You are ultimately responsible, and you do most of the work, but the body of Christ is there to help you raise your children to love Jesus Christ. Another benefit of this interdependence is we become less self-absorbed. It's not my ministry. It's not what I can do for Christ. It is our ministry. It is our body. It is us. It is we. There's an old song that used to be sang, a chorus. It's called "It Is Jesus and Me." Someone has suggested that a biblical title for that song is "Jesus and We." And I believe that fits well with our passage today. Let's close in prayer. Father God, as we come before you, we want to just give you great praise for the body of Christ. How wonderful it is to have a local assembly of men and women and children who love you and want to serve you. And Lord, we're different, and we don't always see eye to eye for it because of those differences. And yet, Lord, we know that you created this body for that reason and with that in mind. Lord, may we use our differences and our diversity to bring about a unique unity that does, more than anything else, glorifies the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. For we pray in his name. Amen.